Genesis 3, 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will certainly not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. Word of prayer here before we get into this passage. Oh Lord, we need you. We need your help. So we now ask that you would shine your light within our hearts, helping us to see the truth of your word, and we ask that you would work through your word to give us spiritual life. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So last week we left off at the end of chapter 2 with a most remarkable moment in the history of the world. It was the last recorded moment when everything in all the world was very good, as God himself described it in chapter 1, verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So God created the world and everything in it, and he formed the man and the woman in his own image, whom he blessed then to multiply and fill the earth with more of his image bearers, and they would then rule over the world as his representatives, glorifying him and living in a loving relationship with him and with one another. That was good, and the last verse of chapter 2 reveals to us how good it was, even though it is a verse that honestly makes us pretty uncomfortable. Verse 25 of chapter 2, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Just imagine how much easier it would have been to illustrate children's Bible storybooks if that verse wasn't included in the Bible. But rather than thinking about how uncomfortable and impractical that would have been like for our first parents, what we really need to hear and consider is what that statement means in the Bible's storyline. The key is understanding the context of how the verse reads or how the verse ends. Man and woman were naked and they were not ashamed. This is in the midst of that time when everything was very good in the world. There was nothing for the man and woman to be afraid of. They did not fear each other. They did not believe they had to hide who they really were and put on a show for the other in order to be accepted or to be loved. They knew they were loved by God. They knew they were loved by the other for who they were, for who God had created them to be. They had not experienced any moral failing. They had nothing to hide. Life was good. So their nakedness here represents for us that man and woman are in a perfectly right relationship with God and with each other here at creation. They trust God fully, and they trust each other. They believe that God was good, and all that they had to do was look around. And they were reminded of his goodness towards them in every moment. They could also see his glory as it was revealed perfectly in everything that he had made. And they had fellowship with him. They knew God. God was their father, their friend, and their king, who had provided them with everything that they could possibly need to not just survive in the world, but to thrive. But then in just 7 verses from the end of chapter 2, everything has changed. And that is made clear to us because we see that the man and the woman are desperately trying to cover themselves up with whatever they can. Like 2:25, the verse tells us that they were naked, but now it is a scary thing. Now it is a horrible condition for them that they must resolve. But before, they were not ashamed. Now they are ashamed. Before, they had no reason to hide. Now they are desperately trying to cover themselves up in order to hide from God and hide from each other. Something has gone terribly wrong here. And we know there's something wrong with the world we live in. We all know things just aren't as they ought to be. We are reminded of this daily. We live in a world where words like murder, dementia, death, miscarriage, war, and divorce, words like that are all a part of our daily conversations. And what we are about to find in chapter 3 is what has gone wrong in our world. Why things are the way they are. And what God has done and will do about it. So this passage begins by focusing on humanity's biggest problem. Despite all of God's goodness to us, humanity turns against him. Despite all of God's goodness to us, humanity turns against him. I think that's what we should be, or that's what should be on our minds as we take in what happens here in Genesis 3. How good God has been to the man and the woman, and that they have no reason at all to turn against him, to distrust him, and yet they do. And unfortunately, it is the same story for each one of us and for all of humanity. There is a well-loved hymn that is a favorite of my mother's. So that's my Mother's Day reference for the sermon. It was written in 1897. It was probably included in every Protestant church hymnal published after 1930. The internet tells me that it is found in 273 hymnals. The chorus goes like this. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. The truth is, if any of us would actually try to do that, it would become glaringly obvious that God has been incredibly good to us. We all have far more blessings than we could count. And yet, we have all turned away from him in thousands of ways. And this is the sad story of fallen humanity. And Genesis 3 is where it all went wrong. So first we'll see God's word attacked here. Verses 1 through 3, God's word attacked. So we're introduced to the serpent in verse 1. And it gets strange pretty fast. for our modern ears because the serpent speaks to the woman. He begins a conversation with her, and she doesn't seem to be surprised by this at all. So right away, the questions come flooding into our minds. Did all the animals speak to Adam and Eve? Were they intelligent creatures? Or was it only the serpent who was? He is described as more crafty or more cunning than the other creatures, or it could be translated as more subtle. So does that mean that serpents were the only ones who could speak to the animals or speak to the humans? We're just not given any explanation about that. But if we could compare Scripture with Scripture, which we are taught to do, we will find that the only other time in the Bible where an animal speaks to a human is Numbers chapter 22, where we have the story of the prophet Balaam and his donkey. And we are shown there the reason why the donkey speaks. It was because it was acted on by an outside supernatural force. The text says, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she spoke to Balaam." So that's what's going on here with the serpent. This is an animal, a creature, that's being acted upon by an outside supernatural source. We are shown in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that it is that ancient serpent. That ancient serpent. It is the devil. It is Satan. That is who is speaking with the woman here in Genesis 3. He is the supernatural source that's speaking through this serpent to the woman here. Satan is a fallen angel whose pride led him to rebel against God. He was unable to remove God from his throne in heaven, and so here he goes after God's image bearers on the earth. And since Satan is still around and is still the enemy of God's people, then we ought to pay attention to how he goes after them. He does it in two main ways in verses 1 through 3. He attacks God's word, and he challenges God's creation order. So let's look first at how Satan attacks God's creation order. It was man and woman who were made in the image of God to have dominion over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's from Genesis 1:26. They were to rule over all the animals. In the creation order, man was created first, then the woman. Man was called to work and keep the garden, to care for and protect what God had entrusted to him, and that included the woman. But now, Satan uses one of the beasts of the field, one that very clearly fits the description of a creeping thing that creeps on the earth, to rule over the man and the woman. Or at least to tell them what to do. And he does this by going straight at the woman, not the man. Therefore, the creation order of authority was tragically reversed here. The woman listened to the serpent. The man listened to the woman. And no one listened to God. For that was Satan's main strategy here, to attack God's word so that the man and woman would listen to him rather than God. He sought to deceive the woman so that she would trust his word and question the trustworthiness of God's word. Listen to the question again. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, do you hear the suspicion in his question? Do you sense how he's trying to influence how the woman thinks about God and his word? Already here in his first words to the woman? As one writer commented, the tempter begins with a suggestion rather than an argument. The incredulous tone is both disturbing and flattering. And listen to this. He said, it smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. Smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. With just a simple question, the adversary is trying to plant seeds of doubt into the heart of the woman, and is doing so, and in doing that, he's doing that as well, planting those seeds of doubt into the heart of all of humanity. So you and I, as the readers, know that God had said no such thing at all. Eve knows that too, and she corrects him, but as she corrects him, she doesn't get it quite right. She adds to God's prohibition by saying, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She's already being influenced by Satan's incredulousness here. Now it's gone from a warning against a willful act, you know, taking and eating of the fruit of this forbidden tree, a willful act. It's gone from that now to a warning against what just might happen by accident. You know, simply mistakenly rubbing against it as you walk beside a low-hanging branch of the tree. It almost sounds like she's exaggerating the prohibition. And the more you exaggerate laws and consequences, the easier it is to not take them very seriously. Just think about our current time and experience for a moment. How seriously do we take God's laws and the consequence for breaking God's laws? I'm not just talking about our secular culture. You know, we shouldn't expect them to take God's word seriously at all. But what about within the church? Within the evangelical church, which prides itself on believing in the inerrancy and authority of the Bible, how seriously do we take the commands of God regarding lust and what indulging in lust will do to us? Or regarding his warnings about envy or slander or anger? Or what he says about our unwillingness to forgive others and not allowing a root of bitterness to grow in our hearts? What if someone questioned you by asking, did Jesus actually say that if you do not forgive others their trespasses, that neither will your Father forgive your trespasses? Or did Jesus actually say, did he really say that if you don't do something about your lust and your anger, that you will be liable to the hell of fire? How do we answer those questions? Do we know God's word well enough to know how to answer those questions? And do our lives show that we are taking these warnings seriously? Because Jesus did actually say those things. Is God's word subject to our judgment? Do we get to decide what is right and wrong? Well, the next thing we see is Satan attacks God's goodness. God's goodness is now attacked, verses 4 through 7. Let's look at those verses again. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So first Satan attacked God's word. Then once the seeds of doubt had been planted within the heart of the woman regarding God's word, Satan then attacks God's character. He accuses God of not being good. He accuses God of being deceptive, which of course was the very thing that he was doing here to the woman. The attack comes very abruptly there in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." It's even stronger in the literal Hebrew, for the literal Hebrew begins with the negative, not you shall surely die. The Christian Standard Version reflects this well in their translation. It says, no, you will certainly not die. So let's go back to what God actually said in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. There it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is a command and a warning. If the command is broken, there will be a consequence. What Satan then is doing in verse 4 is outright denying that consequence. God warns of a judgment to come. Satan says, don't worry, there will be no judgment. So God's judgment is the first Bible doctrine to be denied in the Scripture. And it is still at the top of the list of doctrines that are denied and rejected even today by those whom God has created. Now, we might have questions about what God really meant here. We may hear the warning, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, or you shall surely die. And we might think God meant if they disobey the command and took a bite of the fruit, well, they would just drop dead, or at least they would be dead by the end of the day. But that's not what the Lord was saying here. As one scholar put it, when God says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, he implies a fixed certainty rather than an absolute immediacy. It's not that they would immediately die that day, but from that day on, it will be a fixed certainty that they will die. For the wages of sin is death. Death will now be their experience. And that death isn't just merely a physical death. This will be a spiritual death. This will be a separation from the spiritual life, which only a right relationship with God can provide. What this death also points to is the ultimate judgment, when God will call all people to account on Judgment Day. And all those who will be found guilty before God on that day will experience what the book of Revelation calls the second death. That is, they will be cast into the lake of fire and experience God's wrath against sin, where it says in Revelation 20, verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we don't like to think about that. In this culture, we don't like to talk about that. We don't like God's judgment. We are just fine, though. We are just fine with judging people ourselves, canceling them if they say something wrong, or ignoring them and treating them if they were dead, if they have offended us in some way. You know, we are doing, when we are doing the judging, we're just fine with that, but we just don't like it when God does the judging. We don't think he should be allowed to do that. So we tell ourselves things like this: you will not surely die. You will not surely die. The Lord Jesus is not coming back to judge at all. God will not ultimately hold anyone accountable for their sins. I mean, come on, do you really think that's what's going to happen? That's what we tell ourselves. That's what we tell each other. The late theologian H. Richard Niebuhr was a critic of the liberal movement of the mainline churches in the early to the mid-20th century. That movement by those churches, mainline churches, turning away from things like believing in hell, turning away from things like salvation from God's judgment through the death of Christ on the cross. And so Niebuhr's assessment of their version of Christianity was not all that different from what the serpent was telling Eve here in Genesis 3. He called it, they believe in a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And it can be tempting to distance yourself from the Bible's teachings that you don't like, that make you uncomfortable. And the doctrine of God's judgment is definitely one of those that many are distancing themselves from today. Church-going people, and even those who have grown up in the church and maybe used to enthusiastically share the gospel with others. Many have now come out and claim they still believe in God, they still even call themselves a Christian, but they just don't believe in a God who will judge, who will send anyone to hell. And we see here who it is who has deceived them. We see here who they are in line with in their convictions. After Satan deceptively assures the woman that there is no danger in eating the fruit, he goes on in verse 5 to attack God's character, telling them the real reason why God didn't want them to eat the fruit, that they would become like God if they ate of the fruit, that they would have the knowledge of good and evil like God does. In other words, he's telling them that they would be able to decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong, what is good for them and what is evil and destructive. Satan is offering them personal autonomy, trying to convince them they will no longer need to depend upon God if only they would just reject God's commandment and eat of the fruit. Satan's lie here is that God didn't want the man and the woman to be like him. But what was the truth? The truth was they were already like God. God had made them in his image. He had given them the authority to have dominion like him over creation, to represent him in the world that he made. They were the only creatures to have this personal, loving relationship with God, and Satan was attempting to forever drive a wedge between God and humanity. So the woman who had been given dominion over the serpent followed the serpent's leading and took of the fruit and ate. Then she gave some to the man who, we are told, was with her. It seems as he was there the whole time, passively watching everything, and he also ate. The woman followed the snake, the man followed the woman, and no one followed God. And the immediate result for them was shame, guilt, and fear, driven away from God. This is what happens when we try to live on our own, ignoring the loving guidance of God's word and his commands. We realize that we are exposed, that we are guilty, and we feel ashamed, and we start to do all that we can to cover up, to wear masks, to hide our sin and who we really are from others, and especially from God. Disregarding God's word did not bring them freedom. It did not give them happiness. It led them into captivity and into the darkness of shame, and it has led humanity there as well. Now God seeks out his rebellious people, verses 8 through 13. Let's look at those verses again. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So these verses reveal that something terrible has happened to humanity, and it also reveals the true character of the God whom Satan had slandered. The man and the woman sin. They reject God's word and reject his rule over them. Instead, they rebelliously declare by their actions that they were going to rule themselves. And in so doing, they declare themselves enemies of God. So when they hear him, coming, they hide themselves from him. And yet God comes to seek them out. They wanted to separate themselves from God, and he comes to them and calls out to them. He addresses the man first, restoring the original order of creation. And the blame game begins. The first time in the world that the blame game is played, which since this time it has been played in every home and every workplace throughout all the centuries, and it is still being played today. You've played this game. I've played this game. We've all played the blame game. We love to play the blame game. God comes and questions Adam. Adam blames Eve. And then he blames God, again, by implication. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So God questions Eve, and then Eve blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And we will get to the Lord's response to all three of them next week. What we are to consider in this paragraph, though, is the contrast between how often we think of God, especially when we have just turned away from him in our sin, and how he really is. One of the key lessons of Genesis 3 is that we have an enemy, and his primary strategy is to trip us up and destroy us, to deceive us. He lies, and one of his main lies is that before you sin, Satan will tell you that repentance is easy. You will not surely die. You have nothing to worry about. God will forgive you. You can always make it up to him. Repentance is easy. Go ahead. Enjoy yourself. You deserve it. But then after you sin, well, he changes the message, right? Satan will then tell you, repentance is impossible. It's impossible. You've really done it this time. There's no going back now. You might as well give up. He'll never forgive you. And both those things are lies. So don't be fooled. Adam and Eve turned away from God. They did the very thing he had commanded them not to do. They separated themselves from God. God could have destroyed them and started over. God could have left them and created a world somewhere else. But God came to them. God sought them out. This is what God is like. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables to show us this. The first is of a shepherd with 100 sheep. But one of the sheep wanders off, and so he leaves the 99 and goes in search of the one. And when he finds the lamb that had wandered off, he brings it back rejoicing, it says. He rejoices and calls together his friends, and they rejoice with him because the lost sheep had been found, and he brought the lamb home. Then the next one is about a woman who has 10 coins. She loses one, and once she realizes that it isn't where it should be, she lights a lamp and looks all over the house under every cushion until she finds it. And when she does the same thing as the shepherd. She rejoices. She rejoices and invites others to come and rejoice with her because the lost coin has been found. And then the next story. The longest one of the two sons. One turns away from his father outwardly and runs away to live however he wants to live and ends up in great distress. The other son turns away from his father inwardly. He's obedient, but his obedience is not from the heart. The father loves both of them and invites them both back into relationship with him, and he rejoices and invites others to rejoice when his younger son repents and returns. when Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, began his earthly ministry, the Jewish religious leaders were always very bothered by the kind of company that Jesus kept. They believed God would never come near tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners, those who had turned away from him, that God and his kingdom were only for those who had their acts together, those who were pure, those who were outwardly obedient. But Jesus told them, I came not to call the righteous, that is those who thought that they were righteous, those who were self-righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. So like our first parents, we have all, in one way or another, turned away from God. Therefore, we deserve his judgment. We deserve death and hell. We definitely don't deserve his attention. But here you are. Here you are. You are in a group of people that has gathered to hear God's word. That in itself is a miracle. And God is here. God is here speaking to you through his word. He has not left you. He has come for you in Jesus Christ, and he rejoices when sinners repent and come to him. You will not be rejected by him, so come to him, turn away from your sin. Don't play the blame game. Repent, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your pride and your self-righteousness, and ask him to come into your life and change your heart and make you a new creation. And begin today to follow him in faith and ongoing repentance, day by day by day, listening to and trusting his words. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who comes to sinners like us, and you call us to yourself. And Father, we know that you are doing that by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, for everyone in this room, that we, Father, would respond with faith, that we would know that our hope, that our salvation is only in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, help us. Help us to follow him in faith, to trust your word, to trust what you say, and continue, Father, to live by faith and repentance. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.